Let's open our Bibles tonight to Isaiah chapter 41. We're coming down to the end of our study to prepare us for the study of the book of Daniel. And so many things of such large portent happen in Daniel's lifetime that it's good for us to understand all of the things that were going on along with that, all of the confluence of events that brought about the Babylonian ascendancy to become the head of gold, the first of four successive worldwide Gentile empires. And we've talked about how the history of the heathen nations came together, how that Assyria, having carried away the northern kingdom, and then the king of Egypt having come in and been an instrument of the Lord's hands against Israel, and how that they were routed at the Battle of Carchemish by this little upstart Babylonian empire. And now we want to take a look at Israel and see what God's attitude and thoughts are towards the nation of Israel, because it looks like God is beginning a program here where he puts the Jews on the back burner. As a matter of fact, he's going to just factor the nation of Israel out. And you know, a lot of Christians today believe that very thing. A lot of Christians today are not supportive of Israel, especially the Protestant denominations, because they think that the church is a continuation of Israel, the church is the rebirth of Israel, and God has no future plans for that actual nation of Israel, the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so much of the church today is just completely unconcerned about the state of affairs in Israel, and they see no value in attempting to protect that tiny country surrounded on all sides by its bitterest of enemies. Well, when we study the scripture, we find out that Protestant theology has, as it has in so many other places, been completely wrong about the issue of Israel. The church is not a continuation of Israel. The church is the body of Christ. It's a heavenly people. God has an earthly people. They're called the Israelites. They will always be his. He hasn't given up on them. And it's a good thing that we can look into the scriptures and see that for ourselves and learn the truth. Well, we looked at chapter 40 last time we got together, and we saw that the nations are as the dust of the balance in the sight of the Lord. Israel is to be an earthly kingdom. The nations are the creation of God. It wasn't Nimrod that formed the nations. God formed the nations. He called them out and set the bounds of their habitation. They are wholly his creation. And he intends to have an earthly people. One of the things that we'll learn in the study of the book of Revelation is that there is to be a new heavens and a new earth. And there will be peoples upon the earth, and one of those peoples will be the nation of Israel. Other will be certain nations, which Jesus points out as sheep nations. When he separates the sheep from the goats, he's not talking about people. Some get to go to heaven, and others get to go to hell. He's talking about nations. There are righteous nations, and then there are unrighteous nations. And we're going to see that in chapter 41 here. And so with that now as a background for our reading, and as we keep those things in mind, let's look at chapter 41. Isaiah, speaking prophetically now, says, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust of his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. Now let's stop here and take this into account before God now pronounces stupidity on those who put their faith and trust in idols. Now at the time Isaiah is speaking of this situation prophetically, where is the nation of Israel? They're in captivity where? The book of Daniel is going to open at that particular time in Israel's history, which is their captives in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's come and besieged Jerusalem, and he's carried away the captives, the descendants of King Hezekiah, who is a lineal descendant of King David. And so he carries away Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, who are the lineal descendants of David. They're made eunuchs in the palaces in Babylon, as we looked at last time, and it looks like things are just finished for the nation of Israel. If this little upstart nation of Babylon can put to flight the two mightiest armies in the world, how is Israel ever going to survive? Well, they need a little encouragement. And then we need to understand, too, that all of those things that happened during Daniel's lifetime, and remember, he lived through two kingdoms. He was alive when the head of gold passed into the dustbin of history. Let's take a look at verse number 2 here. Who raised up the righteous man from the east. Now, Israel is already in captivity in Babylon. And somebody's raised up and called righteous from the east. Now, what is east of Babylon? Man, I wish I'd studied geography in that Bible gazetteer in the back. All those colorful maps. Pardon? That's right, only it wasn't Iran then. It wasn't even I walked. Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, is to the east. Okay, now that we've got the east part of this little thing figured out, let's look at verse number 2 again. Who raised up the righteous, and the translators added the word man. That's good. From the east and called him to his foot, and gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. Well, who is this righteous man from east of Babylon who is going to rule over kings? And it's interesting that he's called righteous, because the nation of Israel doesn't have much to do with righteousness at this point in history. I gave it away when I talked about Daniel a few minutes ago. He lived a long time. He had a long and fruitful ministry with the Gentile nations. It was Cyrus, the man who God called by name 100 years before he was even born. And God pronounces him righteous. That's interesting, a righteous Gentile. You know, the Jews believe in righteous Gentiles, but they have to choke the words out. Well, here God calls somebody righteous. And not only is he righteous, but look what position that he's placed in. First of all, who raised up? Who raised him up? Yeah. Do you think Nabopolassar and his descendant Nebuchadnezzar are the ones that put Babylon on the map? Remember, we made a big deal out of that. God rules in the affairs of men. And it's so clear as we study history. You wonder why the heathen historians can't look at that and do the same thing that I do and say, wow. Wow. They just pass over it because it would be awfully dangerous to suggest that there might have been a higher power than Nebuchadnezzar that brought about that strange turn in historical events. And then the same thing with this righteous man from the east. And we talked about this just a little bit last time we got together, how that fortress Babylon would have been considered by human standards completely impregnable. First of all, there was a political alliance on the part of the Babylonians with the Medo-Persian Empire, and it has to do with one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It didn't work for the crowned heads of Europe to try this trick. You might have thought they'd have read the Bible and said, you know, Henry VIII marrying Catherine of Aragon wasn't such a hot idea after all. Instead of preventing a war, it started one. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Why did Nebuchadnezzar do the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? That's right, because she was a... not a Persian, but somebody aligned with the Persians. A Median. Media was a mountainous kingdom, so he built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon to make her feel right at home. Her cooking improved a whole lot after that. I just added that part in. So there's a political alliance now between Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. So surely they won't get into a tussle. And then there's the fact that Babylon, the city itself, is an impregnable fortress. Can somebody tell me some things about the physical makeup of the city of Babylon that's absolutely awesome? They did. They had walls that were 250 feet high and so wide, the outer wall, that you could race 6 chariots abreast all the way around the city. It was huge. And there was an inner wall that was only a little bit smaller than the outer wall. Now, were there holes in the wall? Pardon? There had to be. What was unique about those? It almost makes the list of the wonders of the world. Maybe 8. Do you know you might have been able to see this physical manifestation from the moon? The scripture speaks of the gates. They were made of brass, highly polished, the 2-leaved gates. They could be seen for hundreds of miles when the sun hit them. Almost like the pyramids. The faces on the pyramids were made with such an optical precision that they reflected light from the sun for hundreds and hundreds of miles. People would be stunned when they looked at it. You could see the glint of the sunlight off the gates of Babylon long before the human eye ever perceived there was a city there. It was awesome. What else do we know about the city? By the way, those 2-leaved gates did a really good job keeping the rabble out. What else do we know about this city? They did. They had a source of water. Where'd they get their water? When it dried up, they didn't say, oh, well. It was the Euphrates River. You know, that's a pretty well-established river. It had been there for quite some time. Where are we first acquainted with the Euphrates River? Pardon? Yes, the headwaters of the 4 rivers that came out from the Garden of Eden. One of them was Tigris and one was Euphrates. Gihon and Euphrates. They'd been there for a long, long time. As far as man was concerned, they'd never change. So we have a water supply. By the way, did it change? This clever, righteous man from the East. What I'm trying to do here is show you that as far as human reasoning would go, Babylon was absolutely impregnable. They had a source of water, and it's been brought out that they had fields. When ancient armies would put a city to siege, what would they do? They'd wait around outside the walls until they ran out of food and water. You couldn't do that with Babylon because they thought they had an endless supply of water and they had enough agriculture within the gates of the city to supply the entire city with food. They could hold out for a very long time. Impregnable. What a city. How could some upstart from the East overthrow an outfit like that? He took it because he was such a cunning third-year engineering student that he figured out how to take it by subterfuge. Battering rams aren't going to touch the two-leaved gates. So this righteous man from the East figured it out all by himself. How was Babylon taken? Yeah. Apparently they had some pretty good civil engineering schools over there in the Medo-Persian Empire. They diverted the river. Who'd have ever thought that could be done? And by the way, who do you suppose put that idea in their minds? This whole thing was choreographed before the world began. Well, so much for the city of Babylon, but what's the message for the Jews here? Because Isaiah is primarily writing to the Jewish people. Why would he want them to know this? That there's some righteous man from the East that's going to figure out how to get into that city where you're being held captive? Why would he want them to know that? That's the real heart of what we're studying tonight. Why would he tell them that? Sort of. But they had all this time to repent before. Now the other shoe is dropped and they're in Babylon as captives. Yeah, they could still repent. But of course, Daniel and his friends had taken care of that a long time before Nebuchadnezzar showed up at the gates of Jerusalem. There might be something else in view here. He's trying to tell his people, Israel, be comfortable. This is all planned. I put you in Babylon, and I can take you out of Babylon, and I can do it by a way that you'd never suspect. This righteous Gentile named Osiris is going to ride in to the rescue. And not only that, he's going to let you go back and build the walls that are broken down. Sanballat and all his pals notwithstanding, you have no need to fear. That's a wonderful message, isn't it? Stop and think about that. If God did that for Israel, do we have anything to worry about? There's really a lot here for Christians. Well, verse number 2, who raised up the righteous man from the East, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. Wow. We're going to read some things about the military might of the Medo-Persian Empire. They were mighty. And I know Waterloo's not even on that continent. But they met it. When God's time has come and the righteous man has performed that which God intends, even the mighty Medo-Persian Empire is going to give way to another unsuspecting upstart. Who'd have ever thought that somebody like Alexander from some little backwater island was going to overcome an army like that? But he's going to. Verse number 3, he pursued them and passed safely even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. He'd never been there before. He didn't make a trial run to overcome Babylon. He just marched right up there and did the job. You know, most of the time, we send our generals to war college and let them war game and practice. He didn't need any. Because he's got God's hand. Never been there before, but it doesn't matter. Verse number 4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He. Now God is underscoring to the Israelites here that He rules in the affairs of men. And He's going to get around to telling them that He loves them very much and they don't have a thing to worry about. Yeah, it's going to be hard. Life's not going to be easy for Israel. It's going to get a lot worse in about 70 AD, but He's still not done with them. You know, they say life is hard, and it's harder if you're stupid. One of the things that Americans need to learn is there's not a political solution to the problems that are on this earth. Only God can solve the problems of mankind because man's lost and undone without Him and unable to reason in his own best interests. You see that going on in the world today, don't you? Well, it didn't start the day before yesterday. Verse number 5, the isle saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. Buck up there, bucko. God can't overcome us. We'll figure out some way to show Him how the cow ate the cabbage. They must have a plan, don't you think? Shall we peek and see what their plan is? Verse number 7, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth it with the hammer smote, and him that smote the anvil, saying, it's ready for the soldering. And he that fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. So that's their plan. Doubtless this is going to work. Everybody's patting everybody else on the back saying, we've got it. This is foolproof. What could possibly go wrong? Can't you just hear them? What could possibly go wrong? You thought Alfred E. Newman was a late creation. No! What, me worry? It was clear back there. Mankind has always thought that he was smarter than God. Verse number 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee. And what are the next words? Yeah. Israel needed to hear these words. Wouldn't it have been good if the isles had read them too and believed them? Verse number 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. We teach our young people to memorize that verse in the primary department, don't we? Now you see the context that it sets in. God's people never need to fear, not anything, not even the chosen one, who has descended out of his Greek temple and purports to rule in the affairs of men. Fear not. Verse number 11, behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded, and they shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall. When you consider who's saying this, was Mr. Yesser Arab Fat as smart as the world said he was? Well, he got a Nobel Prize, didn't he? Just goes to show a butcher with AIDS can get one of those these days. They that strive with thee shall perish. Somebody tell me what the book of Obadiah is about. It's one of the minor prophets, so I skip over that part of my reading. Well, you shouldn't. What's the book of Obadiah about? It has a die in it. That should help. It's about this very verse. You ought to go read it when you start getting all worried about the Arabs pushing Israel into the sea. They're not going to do that. And after the Battle of Armageddon, there won't be a single one of them left on the top side of this earth. You think God forgets? They that strive against thee shall perish. Verse number 12, thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Them that contended with thee, they shall that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I'll make thee as a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shall glory in the Holy One of Israel. That sounds like a promise to me. When do you suppose that's going to happen? If you had to put a mark on a timeline, where would you place this? That's quite a thing in verse number 15. A threshing instrument with sharp teeth. You know, that's what they used to do. They'd drag a rake across the fields and beat the grain down and let the wind blow the chaff away. They understood what this meant. It was a pretty awesome sight. And now God is saying the nations of the world are going to be like this. Has there ever been a time that Israel has been in this position? Remember now, this is after the kingdom of Solomon in history. Has there ever been a time when Israel has been in this position? Will there be a time? Oh, yeah. What's that time? Behold, I saw heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was faithful and true. Go ahead and read it from the book of Revelation. Why does he show up at that time? I mean, getting his own people out was so easy that he'd done it 7 years before in the twinkling of an eye. Not the blinking of an eye, the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty much the speed of light. Why would he bother to come back to the earth? Why is he riding a war horse with a vesture dipped in blood and a name written on it, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's a man of war. Pardon? Yeah, but, I mean, he could extract vengeance when the time comes to get the devil out of the way. Some unnamed angel goes and grabs him by the collar and tosses him into the lake of fire. What business would he have on the earth? He can do all this by remote control. Even if the batteries were dead. He promised that he's going to physically come and deliver his people Israel. And man, when he shows up on that white horse, business is going to pick up. All of the nations of the world thought they were gathering together in the plain of Israelion to settle a little beef that they had with the Antichrist. Because he thought he was in control of everything and they thought he wasn't. And an uninvited guest suddenly appears. He's going to come and rescue his people, Israel. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and they'll mourn. Oh, the weeping and wailing that there will be on the children of Israel when it suddenly occurs to them that more than 2,000 years before they crucified their own Messiah. They'll get it in that day. And boy, will they be a sharp threshing instrument in the hand of the Lord. And the angel stuck in his sickle and reaped, and the earth was reaped. Instead of reading any more in this chapter, go to chapter 42, because time's failing us and I want to get into the book of Daniel next time. We're just building a case here to try to show you what was all going around so that when we look at the book of Daniel, now it fits into a context and you start seeing what Daniel saw. Because he read this. Daniel's familiar with all of these things. Chapter 42, beginning in verse number 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith the Lord God, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and which cometh out of it, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant for the people, for a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Therefore they spring forth, before they spring forth, I tell you of them." That's what the book of Daniel's all about. Interesting. Let's take just a couple minutes and look at this portion of scripture that we just read. Who do you suppose this servant is whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth? I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Must be Cyrus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 2. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." What does that mean? It underscores a point that we've made many, many times. When the Lord comes, the scripture says he won't cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. What does that mean? I talked about it in our Sunday school class this morning. In fact, I talked about it in the morning service. Pardon? Yes, indeed they will. But what's this business about he himself not crying nor lifting up nor causing his voice to be heard in the street? In our Sunday school class this morning, we're at that place in the book of Matthew where he's fed the 5,000. And then seemingly, for no reason at all, he just bugs out. He sends the disciples out in a ship and he himself departs into a mountain alone. After he's done this huge and notable miracle. And the scripture says there were 5,000 men that were fed that day besides the women and children. I know somebody must have been here in Sunday school this morning. What's the magic of the number 5,000? It was the size of a Roman legion. Do you realize that there was only a small part of a Roman legion occupying Jerusalem at that time? They're pretty good soldiers. It didn't take all that many of them. There are 5,000 men, besides women and children. Jesus has just fed them. Why did he bug out? That was it. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted to seize him and make him a king, even if he was against doing so. And he fled and went into a mountain apart. He knew it was in their hearts. What were the people trying to do? They have 5,000 men. They're at legion force. Do you suppose it had occurred to them that somebody that was able to feed 5,000 out of so little, just poof, would be able to whip up 5,000 swords in a hurry out of nowhere? Why did they want to make him a king? Sure, because this guy's invincible. Look what he can do. We got to make him a king and we'll march on Jerusalem tonight. Then our pilot project will be throwing the Romans out. How does that connect with verse number 2? He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That's right. He will not be a political leader. He did not come to address a political aim. He came to do what? As we read in the morning service, if one died for all, then we have to conclude that all were dead. Life is the principal thing. Politics mean nothing. Even though God rules in the affairs of men and he sets up political things, that's not his real purpose. His real purpose is to save us. And that can't be done by political means. Again, somebody that was here this morning. Who did the people cry for at the trial of Jesus? Barabbas! Now, Barabbas was a robber. But that's not all Barabbas was. If he was a robber, as I pointed out this morning, the Romans would have simply sent him to the galleys. He was an insurrectionist. He was raising his voice up in the street. He was trying to raise up rebellion against Rome, and they took a very dim view of that. You didn't get sent to the galleys for that. You got crucified. Barabbas was a political figure, but Jesus wasn't, because his aim is entirely different. And one of the things we need to see, even though I've talked a great deal about the politics and the world conditions that led up to Daniel being in Babylon, we have to understand that that's not God's purpose. Even though he does rule in that reign, he has a deeper purpose. And it's that deeper purpose that he's going to pursue throughout Daniel's entire career as he serves heathen kings and advises heathen kings. And you know, he made a really notable convert. If you thought he was wasting his time, think about that no more. Who was his most notable convert? And he didn't become a Jew either, but he was a convert. Nebuchadnezzar himself, who writes a proclamation to the entire world and tells them that Daniel's God is the true God, and he's the one that puts the breath of life into man. That's what the book of Daniel is really about. We can't look on the surface. If you read the story of Daniel in the lion's den, oh man, that sounds good. And it makes for some pretty good preaching too, if you like great oratory. But that's not the story. The story is what God was accomplishing. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have your word. And I pray, Lord, now as we build upon the basis of understanding that you've given to us, when we study Daniel, we'll see how it is that you worked your plan of the ages and learn what your plan and purpose of the ages is. And Lord, we'd ought to know these things because as you told us, you haven't just called us servants, but you called us friends. And Lord, you made us privy to your plan and purpose in the ages so that we could be fellow laborers together with you. And you've even allowed us to be ambassadors, Lord, to explain these things to others. Lord, help us to learn and then to make full proof of our ministry. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.